We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bibles, we can, we'll read that shortly. Now, today we'll be concluding our study on the promises of God. I've been doing that this over the summer. And as I had mentioned in the first message, there are many promises of God in the Bible, and there are people who have actually tried to count how many, and there's a little bit of variance, but the number that I most commonly see is there's 1,260 promises in the Bible. So that's quite a few, and that would make for a really long sermon series, but I've just touched on a few of the promises. We discussed His Word, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and God breathed, profitable for training in righteousness, that we may grow in Christ, that we may live holy lives. We talked about the promise of His love, that how great is the love of the Father that we should be called children of God. We discussed His work, that God works all things together for our good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We talked about His forgiveness, and that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And last week we discussed His wisdom, that if any of us lacks wisdom, we are to come to God, and He will give generously. Now, have you ever received in the mail, or maybe seen, maybe your parents received it, one of those envelopes for Publishers Clearing House? I think it says something like, you may have already won $10 million. And so it's actually a lot of elderly people will see that. You have already won, I think it used to actually be written, you have already won $10 million. Of course, you had to read the asterisk in the fine print that you had to send it in. But a lot of elderly people would go to Florida, where the headquarters of Publishers Clearing House is, and they would go to the door and knock. They would talk to the administrative there, and they're like, well, I'm here to collect my $10 million. Can I have it now? And, of course, it wasn't there for them. Hopefully they got a nice tour of the building while they were there. But many people who win the lottery, lotteries or drawings like this, they think that their lives will be changed in good ways because now they'll have security, financial security, and the ability to do what they want to do and to enjoy the good things of life. But statistically, I have read that over 50% of people who win $1 million or more in lotteries and in these publishers' clearinghousing actually lose their money. After 5 years or 10 years or 2 years, the money is gone. And their lives have changed, but for the worse. Oftentimes, there's family squabbles. Once you find out that, people find out that their relative has made it big in money, all of a sudden there's a line at the door for a piece of the pie. And a lot of times, if they give some, then it's like a faucet, and they can't stop giving, and the money's gone. Or they say no, and then the relatives are all upset. I actually saw in New York, when I was living there, someone won the lottery, the New York State Lottery, and he went to collect his money, and he arrived, and usually they have a little interview with him, and he had a paper bag on his head, because he did not want anyone to know who he was. And so the lives do change because of the winning of these lotteries and these money, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. But today we see that in our passage that we're going to look at, that we can be rich in every way, and not due to money, but because of God's grace and the gift that He gives us. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm not sure if we have it on the screen, but we'll be reading from verses 1 through 9, and I'll read from the TNIV. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy people, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see, we're going to be looking today, that Paul makes the point to his friends at the church in Corinth that they are already quite rich, and we will see that from the following 3 points. And the first thing that we see here is that we're rich in character. In verse 2, it says that to the church of God in Corinth, that we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians have been sanctified. God's people have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people. And so when we look at Christianity and Christians and how we seek to live versus the values of the world that it promotes, we often see a vast difference. And so the world promotes often self-interest, where Christ promotes others' interest. The world often promotes revenge when someone or something goes against you. Jesus promotes reconciliation. The world promotes pride. Jesus promotes humility. The world promotes anger. Jesus promotes forgiveness. The world promotes hate. Christ promotes love. And so we're called to be God's holy people. Now, do you know what a hall of fame is? A hall of fame is usually a place where people who are really excel in a certain field are honored. And so it's often done for sports. So there's Baseball Hall of Fame, which honors greats like Babe Ruth and Hank Aaron. There's basketball, which honors and exalts people like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. That's going back a little ways. Oscar Robertson, Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, and the like. So these are great people of basketball. There's a Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, so they'll honor the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and bands like that. And there's even a Bowling Hall of Fame in St. Louis. So if you ever like bowling, you can go there. And Earl Anthony was a great bowler back in the day, which I would know because Milwaukee, my hometown, is known for bowling. And so the Hall of Fame, we honor these great athletes or people. But also in the church, in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church honors and has their own Hall of Fame, so to speak, and is people called saints. And I bring this up because when we look at this particular, this word holy ones, it can also be translated as saints. And so Paul's saying that you, the people of Corinth, you believers, are saints. Now, in the Catholic Church, they honor men and women who live lives of extraordinary faith or sacrifice or good works. And so most of the apostles, as you would guess, are saints. There's St. Paul, St. Thomas. There's missionaries. St. Patrick actually isn't Irish. If you didn't know that, I'm part Irish. But St. Patrick was actually from the continent of Europe, and he came to Ireland as a missionary to spread the gospel. And so he's a patron saint of Ireland, but because he was actually a great missionary. In recent days, probably of this generation or just the previous generation, we will most likely at some point have a St. Mother Teresa because of the good work she did in India, and most likely the Pope John Paul II. He will likely be canonized as a saint at some point. And so, of course, we as Protestants have a different understanding of exactly the role of saints, but we can, with the Roman Catholics, honor those who have made such sacrifices. We can be encouraged by the works that they have done. But the thing that's interesting is that Paul is saying that all believers, those who follow Jesus, no matter how humble we are in our circumstance or how low we might think of ourselves, he is calling us holy ones or saints. Few of us, I think, would feel saintly because we're acutely aware of our sinfulness. We look at saints and we tend to think we'll never reach that level of spirituality. Yet Paul states that we are truly rich because we are cleansed in the forgiving love of Jesus Christ by His blood, and that He calls us and sanctifies us to live a holy and godly life. We are saints not because of anything that we can do to attain in terms of righteous living, but of what we have through the Holy Spirit that God gives us in His righteousness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Christians in Corinth were sanctified. They were set apart for God. What's interesting as well here is that the Corinths, if you read the letter to the Corinthians, this was a messed up church. And so we see from them that they quarreled about everything. They argued about baptism. They argued about which leaders that they were to follow. And some would say, I follow Paul. I follow Barnabas. I follow all these people. And they were pitting one leader against each other. They had arguments about the Lord's Supper. They had arguments about spiritual gifts. They had adultery in the church. And when you look at this church from human eyes, you would say, how can this church be called a church of saints? But nonetheless, they're called the Church of Saints because of what Jesus has done. God had set them apart to glorify Him. And in spite of their problems, in spite of our problems, we can be encouraged that we can be rich in character, not because of what we can accomplish, but because of Christ living in and through us. When we allow Jesus to be at the throne of our lives, His character will be our character, and we will truly be rich in character. So we see, firstly, we're rich in character. Secondly, we're rich in gifts. In verse 7, we read, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Despite a world in which we are called to accumulate more and more things, it says here, we do not lack any spiritual gift. While the world may believe, as the bumper sticker, I don't know if you've ever seen that, it says, he who dies with the most toys win. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker like that? The Christian knows that when we die and with Christ at the center of our being, regardless of accumulated wealth and power, we are the true winners of life. In the parable of the rich man, Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all types of greed. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We are rich only when we have Jesus' transforming power in our lives, a power which is conferred on us, and He confers upon us spiritual gifts. Now, what is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a manifestation of God given to His people to build His church. And so, the Lord, through His Spirit, gives each of us a manifestation of the Spirit, some kind of a gift, something that we can use to build a church. And so, we see there's many gifts. There's gift lists in the Bible, lists of gifts in the Bible. There's probably 30 gifts or even more, and most scholars think that's just an example, a sample. There's probably many more, and so we see gifts of pastor and gifts of teacher, gifts of administration, gifts of help, gifts of hospitality, and so there's a wide array of gifts. Now, we're called by God to be good stewards of what He has given us, and God has also given us talents. He's given us skills, and so we're to utilize those talents and skills, but we're also especially to utilize the spiritual gifts that He's given us. Now, spiritual gifts is a little bit different than a talent, and so I like to use the illustration of a friend of mine, Becky. She is a great singer. She actually, back in 20 years ago, had a couple of CDs out. She was the worship leader in our church, and when she led worship in our church, I didn't even want to sing because she was such a good singer that I felt by me blending my voice with hers, it would ruin it. Now, Becky was utilizing her talent as a singer, and which she should do as a worship leader. But there was another worship leader in my church at the time, and he was not that good of a... He wasn't a great singer. He was a good singer. But when he would lead worship, it was as if we were ushered into the presence of God. It's just like you could feel God's Spirit, and through the worship team and his leading, he could really draw us in a special way. Now, was he as good of a singer as Becky? Would he ever be? No. But God had gifted him, I would say, with a gift of exhortation in music, of which he was able to really bring people to the presence of God. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Wardle, was a great preacher. He used to say, and I would totally agree with him, that he could preach circles around Dr. Billy Graham. Billy Graham is a good preacher. I don't know if you've ever seen him in his heyday, back in his prime, he was a good preacher. Dr. Wardle's a better preacher. Now, Dr. Wardle would give an evangelistic message. There'd be, you know, 1,000 people in a room, and he'd share the gospel, and people would come to know Christ. You know, maybe there'd be 20 or 30, and there would be some fruit. But if Billy Graham sat in that same room and would share the gospel to the same group of people, probably 400 of them would become Christians. Now, why is Dr. Wardle a better preacher than Billy Graham? Does he have less fruit? Well, it's because Billy Graham is gifted in evangelism. And so because of that gift, he can draw people in a special way that others can't. Does that mean that we shouldn't preach the gospel? No, we should. And as Dr. Wardle often did, he did preach the gospel. Someone who's gifted in it, it's like God uses them in a special way. And so how do we know our gifts? Well, I remember when I was in seminary, we had to take a gift test. And it was about 200 questions. And it's, you know, marked down, you know, are you good at this? Do you like to do that? And at the end of it, it's like I was more confused than when I started. I'd say the best way to find out your gifts is to get busy in the church. Serve when you're asked to serve, volunteer to serve, and the more you serve, you'll be able to see if you like something, you'll be able to see if you're effective in it, and most importantly, others around you that are co-workers with you will often be able to say, you know, you're pretty good at this, you know, they'll encourage you, and then you can begin to see what your gifts are. And so the Lord has given us each different gifts and abilities that can be used to build up each other and build the church. Examine yourself, ask others, ask the Lord what your gifts are. We are rich in giftedness and can use them for God's glory. And so we see so far that we're rich in character, we're called to be holy ones, we're rich in gifts. He's given us gifts and we're rich in strength. And we see that in verse 8 and 9. It says, He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 8. And so we can confident that we will be firm to the end. Another translation of this word is strong. We can be strong to the end. And so God gives us strength and is faithful to help us to run the good race, to fight the good fight, and to serve Him until the very end when either He returns or He takes us home to be with Him. And so Paul is encouraging these brothers and sisters in Corinth that God will keep them firm and give them strength. And I think for them it was something that he really did need to encourage them, because as I've said before, in the Roman Empire there was lots of persecution. And I can just imagine that if we were believers like these believers were back then, we'd probably be thinking, you know, am I going to get apprehended? Am I going to end up in a Roman prison? Am I going to end up being burned at the stake? Is someone going to turn me in for my faith? And so Paul's encouraging them that no matter what circumstances they will go through, he will give them strength to persevere. Now, we in our current situations don't have the same worries in respect to losing our lives, but we still face challenges. And often the challenges we face may be that more of secularism, where most people around us don't tend to view the world in a supernatural way, a way that God is intervening in the world, but in a very scientific way. Or people view the world as just we need to get as much as we can out of it as opposed to glorifying God. The principle of this passage applies to us as well, that He will give us strength and power when the time comes. Now, this next illustration is that also, I mentioned Billy Graham before, but I remember back in the 95, and Billy Graham was actually getting quite old then, and I think he has, I don't know if it's Parkinson's or some kind of a disease, but he was beginning to fail in his health. And in 1995, the Oklahoma Federal Building was bombed and destroyed, and I think it was Timothy McVeigh who actually blew up the building. He was like a neo-Nazi type person. And the governor's wife at the time, Mrs. Frank Keating, recalled that when she was talking to Billy Graham before he gave a message of condolence as he spoke at a memorial service, she said that, "I saw a man with physical weakness, a person that you think wouldn't have the strength to even give a message. But when he stood to speak, there was energy and vitality, and he gave a powerful message. But when he sat down again, he was a man of weakness." And this is the paradox we find in the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, it says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. Although we can't explain it, we can experience it. When God, our weakness becomes our greatest strength." George Mueller, great pastor and orphanage director in the 19th century, has written, "Our strength gives us opportunity for the power of Christ to to be manifested. That Blessed One never leaves us or forsakes us. The greater our weakness, the nearer He is to manifest His strength. The greater our necessities, the more we have ground to rely on Him and to prove Himself as our friend. And so, the Apostle Paul, who had some kind of a thorn in the flesh, Billy Graham, who at towards the end of his life and ministry began to experience many physical weaknesses, for any of us, we can be encouraged by the words that His power is perfected in our weakness. And indeed, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that indeed he wants us to be firm to the end, to be blameless, and to be faithful as we seek to live out His calling. I'd like to conclude with this thought. Suppose a wealthy man were to give you a note saying, sometime in the future, a time that I've decided upon, I will give you $50,000. Okay, you know this is a rich person? This rich person knows you. He's a friend of the family, say. And so, you would probably have a lot of confidence that this rich person, especially if you knew him to be trustworthy, would actually give you the $50,000. Now, you may grow impatient over time because maybe he wasn't giving it to you quite when you wanted it. Maybe he would give it to you in his will and you had to wait until he died. But nonetheless, he gave a promise, and you, if you know his character, you can be pretty sure that he would fulfill it. Now, suppose if that man were to say this, if everything works out and all goes well, and I remember I might give you $50,000. Now, what would your hope be then? When you have the little word might, all of a sudden there's a lot of doubt in your mind, and you probably aren't going to have too much hope that he's going to remember you and actually give you the $50,000. So there's a difference in the wording. We can be, the first situation carries the greatest certainty. The second, maybe not so much, even if the person is a trustworthy man. Now, we can also have certainty in God and His promises. He backs them with all the infinite richness of His character. He never changes, He never forgets, He never dies. We can be encouraged that every promise is as good as His word. And today, and the promises we've studied these past couple of months, these riches, His character, His giftedness, His strength are all ours when we trust Jesus Christ with our lives and allow Him to work in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your goodness and for Your great promises. We thank You for the promise of Your word, Lord, that You have inspired Scripture and uses it that is profitable, Lord, to help us to grow in You. We thank You, Lord, for Your promise of prayer, Lord, that You promise to hear us. We thank You for Your promise of wisdom, that when we lack wisdom, Lord, You give generously. And we today, Lord, thank You for Your character, that You are holy and have called us holy, that You have given us great gifts, that You have given us strength to be firm to the end, Lord. And we want to give our lives to You and to trust in You and realize, Lord, and help us to realize, Lord, these promises in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.